Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank Thee that the faith is the same of the men of old and of any child of God today, because the faith is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was the faith of our fathers, and He is the faith of any that You are saving today. And we thank You, Father, that Thy salvation does not change, and it is the same to all peoples throughout all generations. And we do thank You for that great blessing. We ask, Father, You would be with us as we turn our attention away from the world and towards Thy Word, the Bible. And we do ask that You would guide us, that You would be a light unto our feet as we do look into Thy Word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin looking for a few studies at some passages in the Bible that really lay out a very important principle considering the day we're in, and that day is the Great Tribulation. These passages lay out plainly, very plainly, the fact that God has warned the New Testament church that if they were not faithful, He would cut them off exactly as He cut off Old Testament national Israel. And He actually says it in several places very clearly. Now we're going to get into that, and we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and work down in this chapter a little ways, and we might be on this chapter for a couple of weeks, and then we'll move on to Romans chapter 11, where God does speak about the cutting off of national Israel, the whole corporate body. And then there He gives very, very dire warnings and serious warnings to the New Testament church, and we'll take a look at that. But first, let's start here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And I'll stop reading there. So there God is telling us what happened to Israel is an example for us. And He's writing to the New Testament churches and congregations. Well, let's see what did happen to Israel, what He's talking about in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. And God says this from time to time. He does not want His people to be ignorant. He does not want us to lack understanding. He wants us to realize what it is that He's speaking about. He wants us to know this. And so this is something that is important for us to understand. And that is how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And He does not want us to be ignorant of that. And we understand, or we recognize anyway, that what He's referring to is that cloud and fire that God was continuing His presence with the nation of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And it was daily with them. We read about this in Exodus 13. And the last three verses of Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, it says there, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God was with Israel in this fashion of a pillar of the cloud and a pillar of fire by day and by night throughout their wilderness sojourn. And what did that represent, though? What did that mean? That they were under the cloud. Well, in the Bible, when the Bible speaks of clouds, it has to do with judgment. It's related to judgment in many, many times. Remember, how is the Lord Jesus Christ going to return? With the clouds. He's going to come on the clouds. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Or in Revelation chapter 14, we see this language beginning in verse 14 of Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud, one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so again and again, where we read about a cloud, we read about the judgment of God. That a cloud is related to God's judgment. So Israel was under the judgment of God. They were under the cloud. And under the sea. And actually, the reference to sea helps us to further realize that we're on the right track in our understanding of the cloud. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 10 goes on to say, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So if we can understand what the sea represents, then we understand what the cloud represents, because it's basically one and the same. And we know that as the Israelites traveled through the Red Sea with Moses leading the way, that is a vivid picture of salvation. God parts the Red Sea, and the waters of the sea typify hell. They typify the condemnation that each sinner must endure. And God parts the waters of the sea. Moses leads the nation of Israel through the Red Sea to the other side, and they find salvation. They find the grace of God. And it says that our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now let's go back there in Exodus chapter 14. And we'll see that is the picture that God is painting as they're approaching the Red Sea. In verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." You can see the historical situation. They have their backs to the sea. Pharaoh and the Egyptian army is coming fast against them. And this is a mighty army that Pharaoh has, with I think as many as 600 chariots. They're going to be destroyed. They're just a bunch of slaves. They don't have any ability to stand up against this army. And so immediately the people are murmuring, and that's a little insight to what's going to take place once they do end up in the wilderness and God tests them repeatedly, and they will murmur again and again. But here, in this instance, God is going to use the Israelites as a picture of believers, of true believers. And here, there's no way that man can do anything about his predicament. These men could not help the fact that they were going to die. Either they would go into the sea and drown, or the Egyptians would kill them. Either way, they had no hope. Humanly speaking, there was no possibility that they could find physical salvation in this event. But God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, because it's a picture of salvation. You know, when the disciples say to Jesus in Matthew 19 regarding the rich young ruler, when Christ points out that he cannot keep the law in order to bring salvation to themselves, Jesus responds and he says, with man, salvation is impossible. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the same point that God is making here. That they're going to die. They can't do anything about it. But God is going to bring the salvation. God is going to do the miraculous. He is going to open the Red Sea. And so God is teaching us, when it comes to salvation, nobody, no man or woman can do anything to bring it to themselves, but God is the one who brings about salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And then it goes on to say in verse 13, see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today, for the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Why dry ground? Well, first of all, that's impossible, isn't it? Even though we see that God did this great and mighty miracle, He divided the Red Sea, there should be puddles. It should be like a swampland down there in that path that they have to travel through. But God is emphasizing the fact that it was completely dry. They were walking as on parched ground. There was not a drop of water that was on that pathway, as that Moses would lead his people to the other side of the Red Sea. Not a drop of water. It was dry could be. Why? Because the water represents hell. The water represents hell. And how much of the wrath of God is going to fall upon one Israelite, in this case, as they're representing the people of God? If someone is a true child of God, how much of God's wrath and anger is He going to reserve to pour out upon you on that last day? None. None. Because it's all taken by Christ. He pays the fullness of that penalty. He drinks the whole cup of God's wrath. And so He dries out the, as it were, the waters of the Red Sea. God dries out the fierce anger of the Lord, where those that are the recipients of God's grace will not experience even the slightest anger of God on the last day. It is as though it's dry land. Okay, but as we go back to 1 Corinthians 10, we still don't really understand this, and we're in verse 2, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does that mean? They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, Moses is a picture. At some times he can be a picture of the law of God. At other times he can be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Later on, we'll see that God is speaking about the rock. And remember, Moses is the one who struck the rock. And the rock is Christ. And so as Moses strikes the rock, he's a type of the law of God. It's the vengeance of the law of God that strikes the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, as he's going through the Red Sea, he is a picture of Christ himself. We are, the Israelites, our fathers, were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Why is God using this word baptized? Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 21. And this was the mother of Zebedee's children who came to him desiring a certain thing of him. And verse 21, and he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Now that's also unusual language. It's only, though, when we realize that baptism has to do with the washing away of sins, the purging away of sins. And how are a sinner's sins washed away? Are they washed away when you go to church and as an infant and they baptize you? Are they washed away then? Are they washed away when you accept Christ and you have a believer's baptism? Is that when they're washed away? And the answer is no. Well, let's not be so fast. Doesn't Mark 16, verse 16 say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Doesn't it say that? So how can we say that water baptism plays no part in salvation? How can we say that? Some people believe that, you know. They believe that vehemently. They'll hold on to that ferociously. Yes, you must be baptized. And some others are hesitant to leave the church. After all, the church has the power to baptize. And if you come out of the church in a congregation, you can't baptize your children anymore. You can't be baptized, or someone coming in who's never been baptized and they become saved can never experience water baptism. You see, and that means they'll not be saved, according to Mark 16, verse 16, and they have it all wrong. They don't understand what God is saying. Water baptism is a sign that points to the spiritual reality. And that reality is what the Lord Jesus Christ did, the baptism that he was baptized with. He said to the mother of Zebedee's children that they would be baptized with the baptism that he himself was baptized with. And that baptism was to take upon himself the sins of his people and to go and place himself under the wrath of God. That's why in verse 22, he connects drinking of the cup of wrath to being baptized. He says, are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? The cup of God's wrath. And are you able to be baptized with the baptism I shall be baptized with? Yes, he answers that question in verse 23. Ye shall be baptized with that baptism because your sins will be placed upon me, just as it says that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses. You see, Moses is a picture of Christ, and the picture is that their iniquities and transgressions were all placed on Moses as he's going through the Red Sea. He's going through eternal damnation. And the fire of God's wrath is going to purge away all of those sins. And what happens, spiritually speaking, when your sins are purged away? You're clean. You're washed. You're cleansed from your sin. God has sprinkled water upon you spiritually, and now you're saved. You have been baptized. As John the Baptist says, that there comes one after me who shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit has baptized the individual He has saved. He has baptized that person in washing away their sins. Now, after someone has been spiritually baptized during the church age, well, the thing to do was to get the sign of what has taken place, to be baptized in the church. Or it was biblical to have your children baptized, to place that sign upon them of what you hoped God would accomplish as they would be under the hearing of His Word. And that was the whole point of baptism. Now, if we come to a point in time where the sign is taken away, where we cannot baptize any longer, is that going to affect anyone's salvation? No, it won't affect a soul. It won't affect one individual. It won't affect any one person if they're never baptized with physical water. The most important thing, the only thing, is that they be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with salvation. And that is what 1 Corinthians 10 is referring to, as it's saying that that our fathers were baptized unto Moses. And let's go back there in chapter 10, and now we'll move on to verse 3 and verse 4. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? Now, if someone were listening, and maybe they didn't know I was reading from the Bible, there are some. If they didn't know I was reading that from the Bible, immediately, what would their minds jump to? You're spiritualizing. You're spiritualizing the Bible. You're spiritualizing. What do you mean? Show me. Show me in Exodus. Show me in Numbers where they ate spiritual drink, or they ate spiritual meat, or they drank spiritual drink. Where do you read that? Well, it's true. It's true. They ate manna that came down from heaven, and they would probably say, "Well, that's what God's referring to because it came down from heaven. It was spiritual meat." That's not what God is talking about. The manna, it was a miracle. God created it, and it fell from the sky. And then they picked up something that had substance. They picked up something that had substance, and they ate that manna. That was not spiritual meat to eat that manna. That nourished their physical body, so it had to have a physical substance. And when Moses struck the rock, and water gushed forth, well, yeah, that was a miracle, that water came out of a rock, but that was not spiritual water. That was real water. God created real water that they drank. And so when God is saying they all ate the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, you know, a lot of people, if they didn't know I was reading that from the Bible, if I just happened to be mentioning that, they would say, "Well, you're spiritualizing. You're spiritualizing too much. You can't say things like that. You can't assign meanings to things like that." And what they're failing to see is that that's how God has written the Bible. You know, as God is just telling us here that this is the spiritual picture that He was painting, being baptized unto Moses. What's that? What's that? Where do we read that in the Old Testament? They were baptized unto Moses to eat spiritual food and drink spiritual drink. This is what God is saying. He's instructing us that that the point that we have to see in the Bible is that the Bible is a spiritual book. Now let's take a look at that over in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 21. tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Do ye not hear the law? And God is now going to recount something from the law, something from the book of Genesis, a historical account, if we would read it in Genesis. And he's saying, do you not hear the law? Can you not hear the law? Just as Jesus would tell a parable, and he would say, let him who has ears hear. See, if you can understand the spiritual meaning, you have ears to hear. Do you not hear the law? You can learn all about the law. You can remember and memorize all kinds of points of law from the Bible. You can be an expert in law, as many of the scribes and Pharisees were. They never heard the law. They never heard the law. What is it to hear the law? Well, let's go on. In verse 22 of Galatians 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. An allegory. He's talking about history in the Bible. He's talking about Genesis 17 through 21 and 22, where we read these accounts in the book of Genesis. And nowhere in Genesis does God say he's speaking in an allegory. Nowhere. You don't find it when Isaac is being born that's an allegory. When Ishmael is being born, you don't find that's an allegory or a parable. You just find God giving the history. And then he goes on to say, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And that is amazing. That's amazing because, you see, there are some people that say, okay, God says that this portion of the Old Testament is an allegory. So now we have biblical justification. We can go back, and when we read those portions, if you insist, if you must, if you desire to do, okay, we'll accept the fact that you can assign spiritual meanings to those passages. And it's very generous of them to allow that, since God himself does it right here in Galatians chapter 4. It's really generous of them to allow individuals to go back to the book of Genesis like that and to say, okay, these things are an allegory. Now, they very grudgingly would allow that. However, you can read Genesis 16, which comes before we read about all that information about Isaac and Ishmael, and you can't spiritualize that. Or you can read Genesis 23, which comes after all that account, and you can't spiritualize that. And so, does that make sense? Does that make sense? That God is instructing us, go back and read this portion of history, and he has assigned spiritual meaning to this large segment of some of the most important history of the nation, of the formation of Israel, as far as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are concerned. And then outside of those perimeters, you cannot spiritualize. You see? And what is he telling us in 1 Corinthians 10? That they were baptized unto Moses. They ate spiritual meat. They drank spiritual drink. Why does God use this kind of language in the Bible? Because he is instructing us, just as Jesus instructed us, that without a parable he did not speak unto us. And whether that parable, see, Christ would tell a parable, and then, on occasion, he would explain that parable, maybe in the same chapter. On other occasion, he did not explain the parable. And God has given a parable in history, and 1,500 or so years later, God chose to explain it in the New Testament. That's his good pleasure. Now, just as Christ did not explain every single parable he gave, God has not explained every single historical parable that we have in the Old Testament. But he has explained sufficiently for anyone to see who has eyes to see, and anyone to hear who has ears to hear, that this is the manner in which he has written the Bible. And I think that it would just be absolute laziness for us to say we will not go into the Old Testament and try to find a spiritual meaning unless God has given us biblical justification in the New Testament. That's like saying we want Him to do all the work for us. We want Him to uncover every single truth that there is in the Bible. We want Him to reveal every parable that we find in the Word of God. And, well, then we don't have to do any work. And what does God mean, therefore, when He tells us in Proverbs to it's the glory of God to hide a word, and it's the honor of kings to search out a word in Proverbs 25. What you see, God wants us to do some work. He wants us to study His Word and to search the Scriptures. And so He has written His book, the Bible, in this way. Or let's go to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78. And in the first couple of verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now please, take the time to read Psalm 78. God has just said what He's going to do. He's going to open His mouth in a parable. And Psalm 78, it's one of the longer Psalms. And you know what it deals with? It deals with the history of the nation of Israel. It deals with the wilderness sojourn. It deals with the fact that they would provoke Him to jealousy and He would have to bring judgment upon them. And it's all parable. It's all parable. You see, we can go through the Bible. We could find many verses that are telling us that this whole segment of history is parabolic, that this whole segment is allegorical, that this is all to be taken spiritually. And we will see that we're getting bigger and bigger patches, bigger and bigger segments of the Old Testament that must be understood spiritually. Now, if God wants us to understand so many chapters in Genesis and so many chapters in Numbers and so many chapters in Exodus and so forth spiritually, then how can we say, but outside of what God has revealed, we'll not understand that in a spiritual way? That is an error. That is a big error that prevents people from seeing a lot of truth in the Bible. Now, it could be huge, magnificent, dramatic accounts that God is painting spiritual pictures of. Or it could be something like Deuteronomy chapter 25. In Deuteronomy 25 and in verse 4, one little verse in the book of Deuteronomy, a law book. Remember Galatians 4 said, do you not hear the law? Do you not hear the law? Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And there's verses before it, there's verses that come after it, and there are numerous laws throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And here, God is just quickly giving a verse, do not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And by the standards of the seminaries of our day, of the theologians of our day, and many of them through history, we should just look at this and think, well, God is concerned with the animal world. He has a care and concern for His creation. And really, he wants the landowner, the farmer, to take care of his creatures. And we could learn that. And we could leave it at that. And where's the spiritual meaning? Where's the gospel? Where is that understanding? And well, we don't have any of that. We don't have any of that. You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't read into the verse. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses. This isn't part of the book of Proverbs. It's not part of Proverbs. It's not part of Job, where Job says, as he's speaking, I will continue my parable. It's not part of the book of Ezekiel, where they say, oh, that's apocalyptic language. It's not part of these different genres that they say that the Bible is written of. It's in the law. In the law, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Doth God take care for oxen? You see that? You see that, what God is saying? Does God care about oxes? Is that why He wrote the verse? Does He care about oxes? Does He care if someone uses various seed to sow their field, as God commands in other places, thou shalt not use diverse seed in sowing thy field? Does He care if some woman uses various pieces of cloth to sew a garment, where He says thou shalt not use diverse fabrics in knitting, and that's not exactly how it is, in knitting thy garment? Does God take care for that? Well, yes, God does have a concern for His animals and His creation, and He does have a certain kind of concern for all that, as He is the creator and sustainer of this world. But God's overriding concern with the book, the Bible, is the gospel. It's the gospel. It's always the gospel. And if we don't see the gospel there, we haven't seen it. If we don't hear the gospel, then we're not hearing the law. We're not hearing the law. We're not understanding what God has written. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, writing under the inspiration of God in verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And then he goes on, and he basically gives the spiritual meaning of that verse. So one little verse, insignificant little verse, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, or whole passages of history of the nation of Israel, we see again and again, that its focus is on the gospel. And we have to understand that. And it's the church of our day that has failed to understand that is going to fail to be obedient to God's command when He unwraps His end time scenario, when all the scriptures that have been hidden, all the scriptures that have been concealed for many centuries, how are they hidden? How are they concealed? Well, there's only one way. I mean, God didn't use invisible ink. There's only one way they could be hidden. He hid them in parables. He hid them in types and figures. He hid them where man's eyes could not see them, because he has a natural mind and he sees natural things, and his mind naturally goes to those kinds of conclusions. You tell a man leaven, he thinks of bread. Jesus said no. In that case, he was warning them of the doctrine of the Pharisees. You tell a man about an ox, he thinks about an ox in a field. And that wasn't the case. And again and again. So God has hidden these things in parables. And now, in our day, He's opening up the Scriptures. He has unsealed His Word. But because many have developed methodologies, they've developed hermeneutics of understanding the Bible that say you cannot spiritualize, they're not going to see it. When God speaks of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, they think of Jerusalem in the first century. When God speaks of Babylon in Revelation 18, they think of an Old Testament nation that came under the judgment of God and so forth. And they never assign the spiritual meaning. So when God says, come out of her, my people, and He's talking about Babylon in that case, it means nothing to them. When God says, flee Judea, flee to the mountains, it means nothing to them. Only the people of God will respond, because God has given them ears to hear. And so that's what we're going to look at here in 1 Corinthians 10 as we go on, and we'll see how God has warned the church regarding these events that took place in the nation of Israel, that they were examples. They were examples. So what happened to them is pertinent to the churches and congregations of our day.